The message you are about to hear is entitled, The Cost of the Kingdom. It is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Keys to the Kingdom.
Open your word to us, give us fresh insight, and cause us to come alive to the truth of your gospel in new areas of our personalities, for your great name's sake. Amen. We've been looking at the major teaching sections of Matthew's Gospel, noticing that Matthew presents his material rather differently than the other evangelists do. At several points, the narrative, the story, is interrupted to present a lengthy thematic teaching section. And so far, we've looked at the laws of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom. And though I called it the parables of the kingdom last time, it might be better called the pattern of the kingdom, the pattern that is expressed in a number of the parables. Interesting overall picture is beginning to emerge. The laws of the kingdom are really a description of the character of Jesus himself, and that is the same character that he wants to reproduce in us. The proclamation of the kingdom, or perhaps more accurately, the sending out of the apostles to proclaim it, is really a matter of inviting and commissioning them and us to enter into and carry out Jesus' own threefold mission and ministry of preaching and teaching, of healing the sick, and of setting people free from oppression. Are entering into his ministry and mission. Again, the power to do so is the power of the Holy Spirit. And then last time, as we looked into the parables, we saw a pattern that the kingdom is all about recognizing what God is doing, valuing that supremely, giving your all for it, and being confident that he'll bring to perfection whatever we entrust to him. That pattern is worked out first and foremost in the life of Jesus himself, and then secondarily in the lives of those who follow him. So do you begin to see in all three of these teachings, the character is his, the commission is his, the pattern of dying to self and living unto God is his. And he shares it with us through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I need to tell you that I have a little trepidation about what I'm going to try to do today. We could go directly to the next major teaching section, which is in chapter 20. And that has to do with what I call the cost of the kingdom. And we will get to it before we're done. But I want to treat this one a little bit differently. I want to back up and pick up something that I alluded to last time and trace it through several incidents as a kind of an introduction, perhaps an elaboration of the message of chapter 20. So if you're following along, I want to go back to chapter 16 again. We were in this last time, and take a little bit closer look at a tremendously important moment in Jesus' ministry, really the turning point in his ministry. The incident at Caesarea Philippi, you'll be very familiar with it. It starts in verse 13, chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And you remember, they had a variety of answers. Some say John the Baptist. Others think it's Elijah. Still others think it's Jeremiah, one of the great prophets come back from the dead, or one of the other prophets. And then he presses the question, but who do you say that I am? I want to submit to you that this is a pivot point in Jesus' ministry. Everything changes after the next words come out of Peter's mouth. Peter speaks for all of them. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. First time somebody has said that. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, notice how he changes his name here, blessed are you, Simon, and I tell you, you are Peter. Changes his name. Simon means shifty, sandy. You'd never build anything on a Simon. Changes his name to Peter. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was whom Peter just declared him to be. Not to tell them yet. Because as we'll see in a moment, they didn't yet fully understand it. He got the answer right, but he didn't understand the implications of it. How many of you know that the church is not built upon Peter? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That, in fact, is a play on words. Peter is from the masculine Petros, and it literally means a small stone or even a little pebble. And rock, in this sentence, is Petra, the feminine form, and interestingly enough, the feminine is a great massive boulder. You can do with that whatever you like, but you are a little pebble, and on this great rock I will build my church. It's a play on words, and I don't mean this humorously. He literally is saying you are a chip off the old block. You are a little bit like the rock. Okay? Now what does he mean? In the Old Testament, the rock is always Yahweh, the Lord. It would be an interesting study for you. Get a concordance and just trace all the instances in the Old Testament where the Lord is called the rock. As Jacob, Israel, is blessing his sons in Genesis 49, he comes to Joseph and he speaks of him having been strengthened by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Deuteronomy comes over and over again, especially in the 32nd chapter. As for the rock, his work is perfect and all his ways are just. Talks about Jerusalem scoffed at the rock of his salvation. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. Unless their rock had sold them, they would never have been routed. Chapter 32, verse 31, I love this phrase. Their rock is not like our rock. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is no rock like our God. In 2 Samuel, the rock of Israel has said to me, Psalm 89, my God and the rock of my salvation, and so on. It would be a great study. Wonderful plea in the 61st Psalm, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then there's another theme that plays on that, and it's a messianic theme that in several places speaks about God laying a rock or a stone, and it becomes a reference to the coming one. Isaiah 28, verse 16, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a precious stone, a tested stone. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become what? The head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8 speaks of God himself becoming a stone that will make people stumble. You could say they're either going to build on this stone or they're going to trip and fall over it. And all of that, of course, is summed up in this and many other places where Jesus is claiming an identity with the rock who is the Lord. I was interested in yesterday's daily office in the morning reading from Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, the one who hears my words and acts on them is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. See, you are Peter, a little stone, and on this rock I will build my church. That could mean either of two things. Upon myself, I myself am the rock. Or upon the rock of your confession, what has just come out of your mouth, wherever that confession is made, that I am indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. This was very clearly understood by the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "You are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." He's the rock, and then there are these other rocks, the apostles and prophets, who share with him in being foundational, but he's the rock. And Peter himself, I'm amazed, you know, for centuries, certain parts of the church have talked about Peter being the rock. He would never have recognized that himself. Peter wrote in his first letter, "Come to him," to Jesus, "a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, for it stands in Scripture." And then he quotes several of these passages that I've just alluded to. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious," and so on. Jesus is the rock. And down through the ages, there have been great confusions on this play on words. Jesus is saying something like this: "Simon, you have just said a great thing, greater than you even yourself recognize. In fact, it's my Father who has led you to say this. I am the rock of God, and in confessing that, you are becoming a little stone yourself that will be built upon the rock. And wherever this confession is made, I will build my church." Okay? That's the same thing, isn't it? He's the rock, and we become little chips off the old block. We saw last time that from this confession, and this is why I call it the turning point, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to teach them. Evidently, he's not done this up until now. He began to teach them that his calling as the rock, as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, his mission, his ministry, is to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And of course, Peter rejects that. God forbid, Lord. We looked at that last time. Verse 24, having said that his mission is to go suffer and die, he invites them to take up their crosses and follow him. He is the rock. We're the little pebbles. His mission is to go and die. If we would belong to him and follow him, we pick up our crosses daily. The thing I want you to notice is this. This is not a call to self-denial as an end in itself. The religion of self-denial is Buddhism. This is a call to self-denial, indeed crucifixion, as a means of self-discovery and fulfillment. Look at verse 25. "Those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it." It's a matter of dying to an illusory life, if you will. Dying to a second-class life in order to get the real thing. But it's the pattern again. It's us entering into a pattern that Jesus himself typifies for us. He manifests it most fully and most completely. And the other thing I want to notice here is that it's in the middle of all this that Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to Peter. Verse 19. "You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You say, well, doesn't that just prove the point of Peter's primacy? He was given the keys. It's up to him to bind and loose. Yes, but we'll come to that in just a moment. The keys do involve an unlocking or a locking up. I want you to notice once again that what he gives to Peter, he first patterns himself. In Revelation chapter 1, he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." In chapter 3, it says, "He has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open." It's his keys. He shares them with Peter. Did you ever stop to think that the keys to the kingdom and the keys of death and Hades are the same keys? Just depends which way you're going through the door. I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The keys of the kingdom unlock the gates of hell. You got it? And they're Jesus' keys. He's the one that holds the keys. But he gives them to Peter. We see him exercising a ministry of binding and loosing. In fact, he describes his whole ministry back in chapter 12 as being that of entering into a strong man's house and stealing from it. Interesting imagery, isn't it? But he says that the strong man is the evil one, and he's put us into his house of bondage, and he says, how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and plunder it unless first he binds him? I've come to tie up Satan in order to loose you. Or when he quotes Isaiah 61 at the beginning of his ministry, he quotes it, Luke shows him quoting that in chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free. It's a ministry of binding and loosing. Okay? And he shares it with Peter. But not only with Peter. Hold your finger here and look over at John chapter 20. Easter evening. Verse 19. When it was evening on that day, Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Same mission that he gave me, I'm giving to you. When he had said this, he breathed on them. Replication of our creation back in the very opening chapters of Genesis. God breathed into him and he became a living being. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Binding and loosing. Turning the keys of the kingdom. Given not just to Peter, but in this instance to all the apostles. But also, if you turn back to Matthew 18, he gives them even more widely a priesthood of all believers, as Luther called it. Look at Matthew 18. And in the context of instructing us to seek reconciliation above all else, look at verse 15 and following. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's an incredible agenda. We could spend a long time on that passage. I don't know how many sermons you've ever heard on that passage. I've only ever heard one other person preach on that passage besides myself. We don't deal with that one. That is reminiscent of something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember when he talked about if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Put it down, leave your gift there, go and be reconciled to that brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now that's strong enough. If I've done the offending and you are the offended one, more important than my worship, more important than my offering to God, is I'm to take the initiative and seek you out and try, obviously it takes two to tango, but do everything I can to win reconciliation, to win your forgiveness, to make amends. I'm to take the responsibility and the initiative for doing that. If I've offended you. But here, it's much worse. Did you catch what he's saying? Now it's the other way around. If your brother or your sister has done the offending, you are pure as the driven snow in this matter. You absolutely not one hint of guilt on your part. They've done the offending. You are the one offended against. And Jesus says, you better be ready when they come around to forgive them, right? Is that what he said? No. It's still your responsibility, my responsibility, to go and try. Not to punish that person, but to say, you know, there's a problem between us. Maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe I misunderstood. But something you did or something you failed to do, something you said, has wounded me. And that's a problem. And God doesn't want there to be a problem between us. And we need to talk about this and get it right. We don't do that, do we? Notice what he says. Go to that person alone. We'll check it out with our prayer group or our wife or our husband or our pastor or, you know. Sometimes we disguise it with sort of a spiritual blackmail. I need to share something with you so that you can pray for so-and-so. Yeah? Go to that person alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother or your sister. If he doesn't, you say, well, I've done everything I can do. No. Go back another time. This time bring some folks with you, not to gang up on him, but so that they can help the two of you find reconciliation, because if it's that bad, you're obviously talking right past each other. We could spend a long time in that passage. But I want to move on to the 19th verse, and I want you to notice 18 and 19. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you see that those are the identical words that two chapters earlier he gave to Peter, the keys of the kingdom? And now they're given to all of us to set each other free from the offenses, the guilt, and the broken relationships that result from them. He gives to all of us the keys of the kingdom. Yes, Peter had a unique and special role, but the church is not built upon Peter, and that is not exclusively Peter's. The keys of the kingdom are given to Peter. They're given to the apostles on Easter evening in a special way. Here, they're given to all of us. And the keys of the kingdom are keys of forgiveness. That's what sets people free. That's what set you free. If we're the one offended against, go to that person. Don't wait for them to come to us. And he goes on. By the way, this is a wonderful passage, by the way. Time is running away. Peter gets really worried at this point. You know, I mean, he begins to see what's happening here. Verse 21, Lord, how many times do I have to do that? I mean, have you met my brother, Lord? I mean, do you know what this guy is like? If he sins against me as many as, let's see, I could see doing it once, maybe twice. And then he suddenly remembers Jesus seems to love the number 7. And that is about as extravagant as I could ever get. Supposing he sins against me 7 times. How many times do I have to do it? And you know Jesus' answer. Not 7 times, but 70 times, 7 times. However, don't be a literalist. You can just see Peter saying 488. 489. That's a Jewish figure of speech. It means an infinite number of times. An infinite number of times. Ask yourself this. How many times do you want to be forgiven by God? All of them. Oh God, don't stop after 490. I'm in deep trouble. I give to you the keys of the kingdom. You have the authority to bind or to loose, to set people free in exactly the same way that you've been set free, which is by forgiving them. That's what the passage is about. If you miss the point, Jesus goes on to tell one of the most extravagant parables that he ever told about the servant who is forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents and turns right around and won't forgive a fellow servant his debt of 100 denarii. Well, that sounds impressive when you do it in talents and denarii. It's much more impressive when you work that out in dollars. That's about $10 million prior to inflation, in contrast to about $20. Or let's do it another way. That's 150,000 years' wages in contrast to about 3 months' wages. Do you get the dynamics that are going on here? It's not insignificant. If somebody owes you 3 months' wages, that's a debt. That's a lot of debt. That hurts. But Jesus is saying, however much that hurts you, your indebtedness against holy God is, in comparison, something like 150,000 years worth of debt. And I want you to get the dynamics here. You go back and study this at length, okay? I mean, really get into it. But get the dynamics. He's forgiven first. Debt is canceled. But then he refuses to forgive his fellow servant, and the cancellation is taken away. You get it? You've been forgiven. I've been forgiven strictly by the grace of God. But there's a sobering penalty if we refuse to extend that forgiveness to others who have wounded us. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's not that we earn our forgiveness. We can't earn it. But we can jeopardize it. Look at how the parable ends. And in anger, verse 34, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. You realize that we are praying condemnation on ourselves every time we say the Lord's Prayer, if we're not acting it out. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, to the same extent that, in the same fashion that we forgive others, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, to the same extent that, in the same fashion that we forgive others, forgive us our sins. So somebody's done some terrible thing to you, some unimaginable, ghastly thing to you. He says, I can't forgive that. I'm so hurt. I'm so angry. These are the words of Jesus. You jeopardize your forgiveness if you refuse to be a vehicle of forgiveness to someone else. I give to you the keys of the kingdom. They're my keys. I'm putting them in your hands. I expect you to be an agent of grace to others, just as I've been an agent of grace to you. Got it? Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Keys to the kingdom are given to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. They're given to the apostles on Easter morning. They're given to all of us in the midst of this extravagant teaching on forgiveness. The keys of the kingdom seems to be a phrase that was initially used in this recognition, this first recognition by Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, yes, and that means that I'm going to suffer and die, and any who would follow me must be prepared to suffer and die as well. Not merely in the sense of facing persecution and martyrdom, though we might have to, but in the much more nitty-gritty daily experience of forgiving our brothers and sisters as often as they sin against us. How many of you know that forgiveness involves dying? Dying. Dying. It hurts to forgive. Forgiveness is saying, when you hurt me, I will allow that hurt to hurt without paying you back. That's what it means. I remember when I was 14, I may have told this story before. It somehow has a relevance to me as I watch the pattern of my son's driving. My uncle allowed me to drive his car. I didn't have a license, I had no training to do it, and I totaled it. And he forgave me, which meant that he had to go out and buy another car instead of making me pay for it. That's forgiveness. And that's a material example, but isn't the same thing true when we hurt each other in much more subtle ways by our attitudes or our words? It hurts. But instead of making you pay for it, if I forgive you, I allow it to hurt and go on loving you anyway. Well, that's a huge theme in itself. Let me press on into chapter 19, verse 16. Rich young man, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Who is my neighbor, right? Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, also you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I've kept all these, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Have you ever heard a sermon or somebody say that Jesus was denying his divinity here? "Why do you call me good? There's none good except God alone. Don't call me good. I'm not the good one. God is the good." Have you ever heard that? I think if you look closely, it's anything but a denial of divinity. It's one of the most radical claims to divinity that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Do you notice anything strange about the commandments that are quoted? Anybody? Yeah, good. They're the latter six. Remember we talked in the first session about the two tablets of stone? Probably they were given in this kind of a fashion, with the first four on one tablet and the latter six on the other. The way they're usually represented in a Jewish synagogue, 4 and 6. The first four have altogether to do with our relationship with God, right? And the latter six have altogether to do with our relationships with each other. And so when Jesus gives the summary of the law, that's exactly what he's doing. He's summarizing the two tablets. First and great commandment is, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law, these 10, and all the others, all the law and the prophets. This is it. Jesus summarizes the two tablets, love God, love neighbor. This young man has the temerity to say, "Well, I've kept all of these from my youth. Don't know if you could say that. I'd love to chat with you right after the meeting if you could. In Matthew's version of it, Jesus does a very interesting thing. Look even more closely. These are the latter six, but not quite. Did you notice that? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What's he leave out? You shall not covet. He replaces that with what we've just seen was the summary of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why do you suppose? Why does he not quote, don't covet? What do you mean he does? This from a longtime church treasurer. This is a rich young man. You see, his problem is that he's made a god out of his wealth. And when Jesus puts his finger on that, he's unwilling to let go of it. Maybe you've heard some sermons on this passage that would say Jesus condemns ownership, condemns wealth, condemns riches. Not quite. He condemns them in this man's life because they've become a god before God, you see. And he doesn't quote the one about coveting because then he couldn't say, all these I've kept from my youth. You follow what I'm saying? But even if he had perfectly kept the whole of the latter six, what's missing from this discussion? What's Jesus leave out? The first four. Even if this young man had kept the whole responsibility that he has to his neighbor, Jesus says you still lack one thing, your relationship with God. And here's your problem. See, you lack your relationship with God because you've made a god out of your riches. So get rid of them and come follow me. Denial of divinity? Jesus is saying the whole weight of your responsibility to God, the first four commandments, summed up in two words, love God perfectly, that is fulfilled in following me. I'm interested. He didn't call the man a hypocrite. He didn't say, you haven't kept those commandments, you lie. He didn't say that. See, the guy was making a good effort at being a good citizen, a good neighbor, but he still lacked that essential relationship with God. And Jesus says, until you're going to get rid of the false god and put me in its place, allow me to be the good teacher that you've called me, then you're not going to make it. And he goes away grieving. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And Jesus didn't run after him, didn't lower the standard, didn't say, oh, you misunderstood, maybe we can compromise, give away half of it. The question that I'm leading up to is, what is the cost of the kingdom? And I think you see it here. I think you see it in all of these passages. The thread that I'm trying to draw out is, it is absolutely, totally free. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom, but it'll cost you everything. Do you see that? Take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Whether that means persecution or whether that means forgiving that person who's done that terrible thing to you, which is very painful and costly. That doesn't earn the kingdom. But if you're unwilling to do that, it can jeopardize it for you. kingdom is yours, young man. But you can't receive it so long as you keep hanging on to your material possessions. They've become a god before God. Get rid of that false god. It'll cost you everything. Well, we come to chapter 20. And this is the teaching. We got 10 minutes left for the whole teaching. Young man needed to take up his cross and die. Die to his riches. Notice Jesus didn't force him to. And he allowed him to walk away, sorrowful. Last time we had a little disagreement over whether the parable of the treasure in the field applies to us or not. One person said no, because we didn't purchase it. It was purchased for us by Jesus and given to us by grace. But let's take a look at chapter 20. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about nine, they probably went out at 6 in the morning, break of day. When he went out 3 hours later at 9, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage, full pay. Worked 1 hour, got 12 hours pay. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. I ask you, in the light of all that we've looked at, is there a sense in which all of those parables about the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price do apply to us as well as to Jesus? The answer is yes, absolutely. Because unless we're willing to give up whatever stands in the way, we can never receive what he has for us. The owner sends out the first group at 6, the next at 9, then noon, then 3, then 5 p.m., and he ends up paying them all the same wage, whether they worked a whole day, 3 quarters, 1/2, 1/4, or only an hour. What's the point of the parable? Do we earn eternal life? No. Notice how it ends. "Can I not do with mine what I wish? I choose to give." No, we don't earn eternal life, but we enlist as his servants when we respond to his call. There's no other way of responding. It's not a matter of earning a reward so much as it is receiving a gift. But unless we drop what we have, drop what we're doing, drop what we've been hanging on to, we may not be able to receive what he offers. Do you see how the rich young man is a kind of a acted out version of the same parable? When Jesus gives, he gives all he has to give. What more is there that he could give you? Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a fresh start, eternity with the Father. What more can he give? It's his gift, and he gives it freely to whomever. But receiving that involves enlisting as his servant, entering into the pattern, picking up the cross, dying daily, becoming a vehicle of grace, a channel of forgiveness, doing unto others as I have had done unto me. Maybe it's a lot like marriage. We don't earn the love of our spouse, but apart from commitment to her, there's no way that I can receive Karen's love. So the kingdom is free, but it costs me everything. I'm called to take up my cross in facing persecution and even death, in turning the keys of forgiveness, which involves bearing the pain of the offense, in dying to my preferences, priorities, and agendas, that I might live unto Him and unto His. The cost of the kingdom. Absolutely free. And it costs everything. Amen.